I love this country, and again, I don't know why exactly I do, except maybe this message tonight may explain to you why I do. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 Kings chapter 21. This was our Sunday school lesson a few weeks ago, and I read the lesson, and I didn't understand it completely. It bothered me a little bit. And by the way, you're gonna read things in the Bible you don't understand, and it may bother you even. And you may read things that you say, that can't be right. That can't be right. But you got to have faith that it is right because it's God's word and He doesn't lie and it's in there for a reason. And so I read this passage of scripture, and it took me a long time to really get a hold of it. And it would all hinged on just one word. I'll read it and you can follow along with me. It says in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1, came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Naboth had a vineyard right next to the palace of Ahab. And, of course, Ahab was not really a very good king. And, of course, he was married to Jezebel, and you can imagine why he wasn't a very happy king. But in verse 2 it says, Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So he says, you give me your vineyard, Naboth. I want that vineyard. And I'll either pay you for it and give you a lot of money for it, whatever it's worth to you, or I'll give you another vineyard. And both of those seemed like a pretty fair trade. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And long story short, you can read the rest of the chapter later if you want, but Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard. And Ahab was very depressed because of it. Jezebel saw this. And Jezebel said, hey, what's wrong, honey? And he said, Naboth won't sell me the vineyard, and I want it. And so Jezebel worked out a scheme and basically had Naboth killed so that her husband could get the vineyard. And at any time in the story, Naboth could have said, okay, I'm going to give you my vineyard. I'm not going to die for my vineyard. It's not that important to me. And at any time during up until the time that he was finally killed, he could have given the vineyard to Jezebel and to Ahab, but he didn't. And it bothered me. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't, you know, what's so important about a vineyard? The king needs it or wants it. Just give it to him, make a little money, go buy a better vineyard or something. Just why didn't he do that? Well, the answer is found in verse 3 there, chapter 21, verse 3. He said, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. Now, it wasn't just a piece of land. It was what he had inherited. It was his inheritance. It was his heritage, if you will. It is what he had gotten from his fathers. Now, it says his fathers. It wasn't just his father. It was his grandfather and great-grandfather and so on and so forth. We would perhaps say today it was our forefathers, the inheritance that he got. Inheritance involves heritage. Now, the dictionary definition is property that descends to an individual, or it's a legacy, or it's a tradition. The traditions, the achievements, the benefits, or the beliefs that are part of the history of a group of or nation. Let me read that again. The traditions, achievements, beliefs, etc., that are part of the history of a group or a nation. A heritage is also considered to be a birthright, and we see that in other parts of the Bible where the birthright was stolen. Naboth wasn't concerned necessarily about the land. He was concerned about his heritage. He had inherited more than just the land. He had inherited something that you really couldn't put a dollar value on. He had inherited from his forefathers. The pilgrims came to America in 1620. Now, William Bradford wrote in the book Plymouth Plantation, this is the first settlement in America at Massachusetts Bay, up in Massachusetts, obviously. But he wrote in there were three reasons why the pilgrims came to America. Now, I got a public school textbook a few years ago because I was doing I was going to have a little service about Thanksgiving, and I wanted to see exactly some things why the pilgrims came to America. And I couldn't find it in this public school textbook. I looked and looked and looked, and it wasn't in the index anywhere. So finally I went back to the book where it was around 1600, and they said nothing about the pilgrims, nothing about Massachusetts Bay Colony. They said in 1620, immigrants, mind you, they called them immigrants, not pilgrims, but immigrants came to America seeking a better way of life, a more economical way of life. And that's not the reason why they came to America. This is what they wrote. There were three reasons why they came to America. One was to bring glory to God. Another was to bring honor to King James. That's the man who who commissioned the committee to translate the King James Bible. And for the advancement of the gospel. That was the three reasons why they came from England. Bring glory to God. Bring honor to King James. For the advancement of the gospel. This is our beginning. This is our heritage, if you will. This is the kind of thing that Naboth was willing to die for. It's what we believe that we have inherited from our forefathers. That dirt out there that makes up the ground of the state of Ohio, it's not just dirt. It is our heritage. It is our inheritance. On the 4th of July, we will celebrate our 242nd anniversary as a nation. And the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence started a brand new country in 1776 that would be different from all other countries in the world. Our country was created to become free and independent. And it was a nation where all would have certain unalienable rights. And we know those rights to be life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But this was a nation independent from Great Britain, and it was a huge experiment. The 56 men were going to create a new nation. This had never been done before in the history of the world. Every nation that had come into existence had come into existence because of a king or some potentate or some strong-armed man and a strong army. And he maintained that nation because of the strength of his military. Our nation was going to come into existence as a new nation created, as Abraham Lincoln said said it best in the Gettysburg Address, our fathers brought forth a new nation conceived in liberty, or born in liberty, if you will, and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Every nation prior to the United States of America in 1776, had been brought into existence by a king. There was no nation that was brought into existence by its own people. And it was a bold, exciting move on their part. It was a nation of the people, by the people, and for the people. And again, that's our heritage. It is a heritage that we believe in and we're willing to die for. It is the same as the inheritance that Naboth believed that he had gotten from his fathers. And so no other nation was established the way ours was. And now since that time, other nations have come into existence and tried to copy us. And some of them done a pretty good job, some of them not so good. But what our founding fathers were going to do had never been done before. Some 242 years ago. And because it had never been done before, there was no books written about how to start a country. And we all take it for granted now, but there was no one to ask how to start a country. But our founding fathers were basically all Christians or had a Christian worldview of life. Now, they weren't all necessarily good Christians. They weren't all Baptist. Matter of fact, very few were Baptists, but without exception, almost all of them were born-again Christians. And there are a few principles. America was founded as a Christian nation. It was founded on Christian principles. The Bible was the founding book or the book where they got the information about how to start this great country. They believed in responsibility to God. That's part of our inheritance. That is an American, not as a Baptist, but as an American. America has always felt like, and now it's, we're getting away from it, and that's part of the problem we're facing today. That's why we've got a choice between the two presidential candidates that we have today, neither of which are very moral, neither of which are can you really trust to tell the truth. Now, I won't tell you who I'm for, but I can tell you exactly who I'm not for, and that's Hillary. And I wish that Donald Trump were a born again Christian, and I wish he were a more moral man. But I don't want to get into politics here in your pulpit. I'm sorry. I don't want to split the church. But our founding fathers believed in responsibility to God. They believed in prayer. They believed in obedience to God, and they believed in faith in God. Our nation was founded upon a biblical principle, and that is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it is God and God alone that gives us liberty. That is our heritage. That is what we have inherited from our forefathers. And it's worth dying for. And it's worth fighting for. And it's worth handing out tracts for. And it's worth witnessing for. A freedom-loving nation cannot help but be Christian because it is based upon Christian principles. And as our nation transitions from a nation based on Christian morals to secular morals, we're going to lose that freedom, and we're losing it day by day. And I've watched it during my lifetime, and I shudder to think what's going to happen in the next 50 to 100 years in this country. Don't believe the agnostics and the liberals and the non-Bible believers and the secular press. America was founded as a Christian nation. Our founding fathers were Christians. The principles upon which this nation was based are principles, and they fought and bled and died for this country as a Christian nation. Now, again, I'm not saying they're all soul-winning, born-again, Bible-believing, born-again Christians. I take it back, they were Bible-believing and born-again, but they were not all necessarily the kind of Christian that we would think of as being a Christian. The so-called doctrine of separation of church and state that they purport to be a constitutional doctrine is not found in the Constitution. There is nothing in the Constitution that will separate the church and the state. The only thing found in the Constitution is in the Second Amendment that says that the state cannot interfere with the church. That's the only thing. But they believe that that God belonged in government. They believed that the church belonged in government. And they believed that this country was a Christian nation. I'm going to read to you some of the preambles to the state constitutions. Now, every state, when it was formed as a state, had a constitution that set up its own state government. And the preamble is the introduction to that constitution. And every state constitution, for example, Alabama, we the people of the state of Alabama, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the following constitution. Every state has something similar. Arizona, we the people of the state of Arizona, grateful to Almighty God for our liberties, do ordain this constitution. Always referencing God. Arkansas, we the people of the state of Arkansas, grateful to Almighty God for the privilege of choosing our own form of government. They realized that government came from God. Connecticut, the people of Connecticut, acknowledging with gratitude the good providence of God in permitting them to enjoy freedom, do establish this constitution. Delaware, through divine goodness, all men have by nature the right of worshiping and serving their Creator according to the dictates of their conscience. Now, it doesn't look to me like the founding fathers believed in separation of church and state. They believe that the church, see, they came from a situation where the King of England was also the head of the English church. And they were leaving the King of England, and they were leaving the a nation with kings, and they were leaving the nation where the king controlled the religious aspects of their life. Georgia. We, the people of Georgia, relying upon protection and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish this Constitution. Indiana, we, the people of the state of Indiana, grateful to Almighty God for the free exercise of the right to choose our form of government. Let me get over here and read Ohio. Let's see here. I'll read Michigan first, okay? No, I'll read Ohio first, okay. I know where my bread is buttered. All right. Ohio, we the people of the state of Ohio, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, to secure its blessings and to promote our common good, do ordain this, establish this Constitution. Michigan, we the people of the state of Michigan, grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of freedom, establish this Constitution. Pennsylvania, we the people of Pennsylvania, grateful to Almighty God for the blessings of civil and religious liberty, and humbly invoking His guidance to establish this Constitution. And it's like that every single state, every one of the 50 states, has a preamble acknowledging that our freedom and liberty comes from God, and thanking God for the ability to be able to set up our state government and our national government. Now, if you review all 50 of those, there's no way you can come to any kind of conclusion at all except that these people believed in God, and they believed that God gave us our nation. Our nation is based upon Christian principles. At the Constitution, now they wrote the Declaration in 1776. The Constitution was written in 1787. And what they had was called the Articles of Confederation, and it wasn't working out. So they wrote a new Constitution. And they wrote a Constitution based upon the Bible. James Madison proposed the plan to divide the government into three different branches. And he discovered this model of government from the perfect governor, as he read in Isaiah 33:22. That verse says, "The Lord is our judge." That's the judicial branch. "The Lord is our lawgiver." That's the legislative branch. "The Lord is our king." That's the executive branch. "He will save us." So there are the three branches of government that we have today based on Isaiah chapter 33. Patrick Henry, in 1765, to a speech in the House of Burgesses, this was their Congress in Virginia, he says, "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on a religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, these people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and the freedom to worship here." Now, this is Patrick Henry, who said later, "Give me liberty or give me death." George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." He also said, George Washington, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favors." Wouldn't it be nice to hear a presidential debate with the candidates making statements like this? Benjamin Franklin, who was, I believe, a Christian. He was not a very good Christian. He had a lot of worldliness in him, but he understood. Even the most flagrant sinner understands that God runs things. But he said, this was at the beginning when they were trying to write the Declaration of Independence. He said, "If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." In 1749, Ben Franklin set up the education system in the state of Pennsylvania. And he insisted that schools teach the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern. Prayer was a big part of their life, the founding fathers. At the Constitutional Convention, he said at the beginning of the contest, and he's referring to the quote I just gave you a few seconds ago, he says, "At the beginning of the contest with Britain, we were in sensible danger. We had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I've lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of man, and a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice. Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? I therefore beg to move that henceforth prayers employing the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. And from that day to this, every time Congress meets in session, there is somebody who leads in prayer for our legislators. They believed in a sovereign God. John Hancock said, "We recognize no sovereign but God, no king but Jesus." Thomas Jefferson, who is the secularist, give him credit for the doctrine of separation of church and state, and he never said there should be a separation of church and state. But that's not going to stop the press from saying it. But he wrote, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever." George Washington said, "What students would learn in American schools above all else is the religion of Jesus Christ." The Founding Fathers believed in a personal responsibility to God. Noah Webster, who wrote the Webster Dictionary, the first dictionary, and by the way, he got saved, he accepted Christ during one of the great revivals, the great awakenings in the early part of this country. But he wrote, "Let it be impressed in your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God." John Jay, the first Supreme Court Chief Justice, said, "Providence has given our people the choice of their rulers, and it is their duty and privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Again, Noah Webster, he says, "If our government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because citizens neglect the divine commandments and elect bad men to make and administer laws." In my view, this is Noah Webster again. "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident in my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people." And, of course, written in our Declaration, it says, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence." From the very beginning of this nation, through the early years of our country, that was our inheritance. This is what we've inherited. We didn't inherit just land. We inherited this philosophy and this principle of Christianity. Alexander Hamilton, our first Secretary of the Treasury, "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty. Through the merits of Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I look to him for mercy." And John Jay, again, the Supreme Court Justice, "Unto him who is the author and giver of all good, I render sincere and humble thanks for his merciful and unmerited blessings, especially for our redemption and salvation by his beloved Son, Jesus Christ." Now, the conclusion of the matter is that don't let anyone tell you that this is not a Christian nation. We do not owe our heritage to Allah or to Buddha or Confucius or any other man-made heathen religion. It is to Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And let us remember that our country gives us the freedoms that we enjoy, but it is based upon Christ and the Bible. Free nations cannot thrive without Christianity. And for that reason, we must spread the gospel. We will only survive as a nation as long as we remain principally a Christian nation. And I'm going to tell you exactly what happened in the last 50 years because I saw it with my own eyes. I lived through it. I graduated from high school in 1964. 1964 was kind of a dividing line between the old education system and the new education system that we have today. What happened was I went to college in 1964, and then in 1965 I left to join the Marines. But what had happened was the Vietnam War broke out, and the government, if you went to college in those days, you had a deferment. You wouldn't get drafted as long as you were in college. And what happened was that many young men went to college to escape the draft. Some of them, of course, went overseas like President Clinton did. He was a college student, and he left and went to college in Great Britain. So he had in England, so he had a deferment. But what happened was these draft dodgers, these men who would not go and fight for our country, they were in college. And in those days, because there was such a shortage of teachers, if you went to a state school and majored in education, you wouldn't have to pay back your student loan. So many of these young men went into education, and they graduated in 68, 69, 70, 71, and 72 in those days. So for about 6 to 8 years, they were going to college to get out of the draft, and they were just they were anti-war, and if, unless you've lived through that period of time, you wouldn't necessarily understand what I mean. But what happened was that those young men went into the teaching profession, and they started teaching the next generation. And in the 70s, these anti-war protesters were teaching our young people in the public schools, secularists, non-Christians. And in the 80s, these anti-war protesters and these un-American individuals, they in the 80s, they became the school counselors, and they started to move up into the education system. And in the 90s, they became superintendents and school board members. One of them even became president of the United States, and that's Bill Clinton, just as much a draft dodger as anybody who ran to Canada. But now, for 50 years now, our schools have been run by people who don't believe in America, people who don't believe in Christianity, people who don't believe in Christ, and who are secular. And each generation, from the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, into the 2000s, each generation has become more and more secular. If you know somebody who works in a public school, you ask them, they'll tell you, you don't dare mention the word Jesus Christ in a public school. Now, you can mention Buddha, you can mention, you know, any number of, you can mention Allah, the internet is filled with stories of Muslim intrusion into our public schools. But you can mention any of those, but you cannot mention Jesus Christ. And so what has happened was our country has become more and more secular. Now, the word secular just means without God. And if you are without God, by definition, it is ungodly. And you cannot replace a religion of Christ with a religion of ungodliness. And what has happened is our schools, our children, and the young people growing up have become more and more, I'll say the word, ungodly, because that's what if you don't have God, you're ungodly. And so it has just become worse and worse and worse through the years. Now, let me give you a little here. Let me give you this, too. 1952, President Truman established one day a year as a national day of prayer. In 1988, President Reagan designated the first Thursday in May of each year as the National Day of Prayer. In June 2007, presidential candidate Barack Obama declares the United States no longer a Christian nation. In 2008, he decided to cancel the ceremony at the White House for the National Day of Prayer, not wanting to offend anybody. In 2009, from 4 a.m. until 7 p.m., a National Day of Prayer for the Muslim religion was held at Capitol Hill beside the White House. Our nation is in serious jeopardy of losing its freedom because we have turned our back as a national body away from God and away from Christ. That's our heritage. This is what we've inherited. It isn't just the land. It's the Christian nation that we have inherited. Now, let me give you just a minute of practical application. What can we do about it? Our country is going down the tubes because we're turning away from God, and so it's up to us to do something. Number one, we need to live a holy life, pleasing to God. We need to walk with God daily, starting with the morning, our morning devotions, our prayer, our meditation. We need to be responsive to His will. And what is the will of God? Well, the will of God basically is found in the Bible, but it also comes to us through His men, such as Pastor Lance here. when pastor says we need to do this or we should be doing this, and he gets up here and preaches, he's not just making things up on his own. He's preaching to you the Word of God. And you need to live your life. I need to live my life to whatever extent my pastor tells me to. And that's the will of God for my life. And so we need to be responsive to His will. We need to spread the faith. We need to get more and more Christians. The more salt we have in this nation, the better chance we have of saving the nation. And we need to pray for our leaders and for our country. And if you still have children at home, you need to make sure that you rear those children rightly in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We will not survive as a nation unless we do. And the day is going to come someday if we aren't able to pull this country back into the Christian fold. The day is going to come when we're going to lose all of our freedoms. And Congress right now, we're going to reelect a president or elect a president on Tuesday, and we're going to elect a lot of congressmen and legislators, and they're going to be making laws that are going to so-called govern us. Government can't fix us. Only Jesus Christ can do it. It starts right here in our churches. And, of course, the very famous verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which is us, which are called by His name, which are Christians, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so it all starts with us as individuals. But if we don't do that, we're going to lose our heritage. We're losing it daily. So I beg you to do whatever you can to save this country, because He's not obligated to save America. He will only do it if we put feet to our prayers. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray that You'd bless us now as a corporate body of Christians. Lord, especially bless this church and that they can be a witness and a testimony to this part of Ohio and to all of Ohio. And I pray that You'd bless everything that's done by every church member. Lord, may they hand out hundreds of tracts and thousands of tracts. And may all those that raise their hand and accepted Christ today, I pray that they would be nurtured and that they would grow in grace. And so I pray that Your blessings now would be on this church as we try to save this country, starting right here in Bucyrus, Ohio. We thank You for these people, and I pray Your blessing upon them, their prosperity and their health and safety. And we thank You for them. In Jesus' name, amen.